We are in Luke chapter 7 this morning, and I'm just going to start by reading the first two stories from Luke chapter 7. The Bible says, after he had finished all his sayings, speaking of Jesus, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We've been walking through Luke together, and Luke was written, if you remember from the beginning, it was written to give certainty that we might know who Jesus is, what he has done, what he accomplished in the world. And when we come to Luke 7, Jesus continues a pattern. It's this pattern of caring for the outsider, the lost, the broken, the wounded, and here he speaks to, if you think of the two people, to a Gentile and to a widow who just lost her son. These are the two people that Jesus is kind of interacting with primarily, and for the centurion, it's for his servant. But before we kind of dive into Luke 7, I think it's important to just remember for a moment how chapter 6 ended. It ended with the story of the wise man and the foolish man. This is a story that I reference a lot in, if I were to ever do counseling with somebody, oftentimes this is in a first session. We talk about the wise man and the foolish man. And it's a story that we learn as children, but Jesus does this at the end of important teachings. So he had laid out these kingdom values, right? These rules of operation in Jesus' kingdom in the previous chapter that Pastor Neil had spoken about last week. And he ends this with, are you going to be a wise man who builds his life on the rock, or are you going to be a foolish man who builds his life on the sand? Well, immediately after this, we're going to get the story of the centurion, who's this clear picture of somebody who's building their life on the rock. And to another extent as well, we're going to hear this story about the reaction to Jesus by the widow and these people surrounding her. And both of these responses are ways that we as Christians should respond to Jesus. Faith and fear. And so these are things that we'll discuss a little bit more about, what we mean by faith and what we mean by fear more so. But wisdom for the Christian is cultivating a life of faith in God and fear of God. If you spend your life cultivating these two things, you will reap benefits for all eternity. This past week, I don't know if you guys have watched the news, but the NFL draft was in Detroit. And for those, probably some of you diehard football fans maybe are very aware of all that went on there, and then others maybe not so much, but the NFL draft is when the football teams get to select from the college teams the best. So they get to choose who they are going to pay, who they are going to invest in, who they are going to pick to build their team around. And each of these contracts come with, many of the first round at least, comes with millions of dollars. And it's amazing because if a team or an owner were to get one player, it could be worth $1 billion or more, right? Probably billions to their organization. It's important in the NFL draft to choose wisely. We've seen teams succeed and thrive because they've chosen wisely. And in Michigan, we've gotten to see real closely teams that fail because they did not choose wisely, right? It's more important to exercise wisdom when it comes to faith in God and fear of God. I also was thinking this week about, you know, we have a newborn at home and he's 3 weeks old or just over, and how many decisions there are to make with a child's life, right? And right now, there's so many decisions we could make for our 3-week-old child. And we'll hear these commercials and commentaries that if we do this thing for our child, then seems like they're promising they'll be an Ivy League graduate someday if we just take these steps, right? There's all these things put out. So we want to have wisdom as it relates to raising our children, but even more than that, it's important that I cultivate in my life faith in God and a proper fear of God. It's more important that I help my children, that we'd help our grandchildren, that we'd help our spouse in a way that's wise, cultivate this faith and fear in our lives. It's so important. So the first story, the story of faith, cultivate a faith in God, was the centurion. And the centurion would have been a leader of 100 soldiers back in Jesus' time. And he would have been a Gentile. And he was somebody who was on the verge of losing his servant. And it's interesting, he went to the Jewish elders to appeal to Jesus. Just an interesting decision for the centurion to make. And it's more interesting that these elders went to Jesus and said, this man is worthy of being helped. He was a man of good reputation. He loved their nation. He built them a synagogue. This man was worthy of help, it says. He was an honorable man. And, you know, it's interesting, this story, and this is kind of a side note, but I think it's important. In the centurion's story, this story that we hear, you can, you know, wonder, what's the significance of this? Why is it shared? Well, I think one of the reasons why this story is shared with us is because this is Luke giving us a beginning, a precursor or an example or a sign that the gospel is going to go to the nations, right? The gospel isn't just for the Jewish people, but that the gospel is going to be for people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And Jesus gives us an example of that by showing this faith of the centurion. Luke is part one, really, of a two-part a book. We know Acts is the second part of Luke. It's written by the same author to the same person. And Acts is all about the gospel going forward to the nations. And so Luke is giving us a glimpse of this. Luke ends with Jesus sending his spirit down to earth and ascending into heaven. And Acts is going to start with this spirit coming upon the disciples in Acts 1:8, and it says, She'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So throughout the Old Testament, you had to be a part of national Israel to be blessed. And you see people like Rahab who weren't a part of national Israel, they become a part of national Israel in order to receive the blessings of Israel. But in the New Testament, there's not that same requirement, right? Instead, it is by faith in Jesus alone that one is made right with God. So it's interesting that this faith of a Gentile believer, a Gentile Roman soldier, is the one Luke chooses to dive in and discuss. And it was this centurion's faith that specifically led him to Jesus. It says in verse 3 that he heard about Jesus. No doubt the fame of Jesus was spreading throughout the land, and there were crowds following him everywhere that he went. The centurion knew that there was only one person who could help him at this point for his servant. You know, it's interesting, in this story, it's a reminder for us that the object of our faith matters. If you were to think about it, if the centurion was to encounter any other person on any day, his servant would have died. But it was because he encountered Jesus, it was because he had went to Jesus for help, that the servant was saved. The object of our faith matters. Even if the centurion was to have hospitals, access to modern medicines, the saving of this servant wouldn't have taken place the same way that it did when Jesus was there. He was healed instantly. It was crucial that the centurion went to Jesus. In fact, the only reason we know this story today and are even aware of its existence is because he went to Jesus. If he would have went anywhere else, we wouldn't have this story in the Bible. But because he went to Jesus, we have this story and can learn from it. See, the places we go to for help can often make things better or worse, depending on where we go. The places that we root our faith in can make things worse at times and can make it better. Perhaps if you're in pain, you're dealing today with maybe the effects of aging or difficulty, whatever the case may be, right? If we run to places of just complaining and bitterness and angry, there's no salvation there for us. There's no help for us there. There's only a life of bitterness and pain waiting for us there. But if we were to run to a different source, the object could be different. The answer could be different. If we have a relationship with another where we're fraught with pain and difficulty, perhaps it's even a spouse or somebody you're in close contact with, you know that there's different counselors that you can go to, and they could provide good help, biblical guidance, support to love and honor your spouse and to follow them. And then there's other sources that you could go to, which may give you a very different answer. The object of our faith matters. Where we go when we're in crisis or difficulty or pain or hardship matters. So, as we think about this centurion and his faith, he went to Jesus. There's several interesting things about his faith that I think is worth noticing. For instance, the centurion had a faith without sight. He wasn't with Jesus. He didn't actually even go to Jesus. He sent others to go to Jesus for him. He sent elders in verse 3. He sent friends in verse 6. And I find that so interesting because so much of our life is a faith without sight, right? So much of our life is a faith that doesn't quite maybe see as sharply as we'd like it to. We'd often like Jesus to be here in bodily form beside us to, right, to solidify our faith. But I think what's marveling about this faith of the centurion is that it was a faith without sight. Right? And that's really the essence of what faith is. Remember Jesus, he spoke to Thomas and he said, you know, you believed because you saw. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. And so this centurion, he went to Jesus without, or he sent these elders to Jesus, and he sent his friends to Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. He had a faith without sight. He stands very much in a similar place as we do today. We have a faith because of God and his word, because of what we've seen him do in us, right? And there's realities in which we see, but there's another reality in which we have a faith without sight. And it's the very essence of what makes faith hard, right? It's the very essence of why doubts can creep in, because we have a faith without sight. Faith without sight does not mean that our trust in God is not reasonable, that it's not grounded in truth or reality, that it's not all of these things, but it does mean that, right, we don't see Jesus or walk with Jesus in the same way that they had before. This centurion was not, he was not sent away or discouraged or bothered by a faith without sight. He still trusted in God. The centurion had a faith without sight. He had a faith that understood his standing before God. It's interesting because you remember the Jewish elders, when they went to Jesus, they said that this man is worthy. But if you notice in verse 6, he says, "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy have you come under my roof.'" The centurion had a faith and understanding of God that he saw his own unworthiness. He saw where he had fallen short, where he was not God or Jesus, where he didn't deserve the time and attention and effort of Jesus. Even though he had honored this nation, or he had built a synagogue, or he had done good things, he did not deserve Jesus' kindness, compassion, and love. He did not deserve anything that Jesus had to offer. This is where we stand today. Just as the centurion, we don't deserve the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness of Jesus. We don't deserve that. We're not worthy of it. He had a faith that understood his standing before God. And it's interesting because it was this faith that caused Jesus to marvel. I mean, can you imagine what it would take for a moment for the Son of God to be amazed at something? That he would be amazed at a Gentile's faith? You know, Jesus, as the Son of God, he was the fullness of deity in bodily form. He was God himself, and yet he was amazed at this person's faith. You know, there was another scenario where Jesus was amazed, but it was at the unbelief, at the lack of trust. You know, I would pray for our church, for us, that we would have a faith that causes Jesus to marvel. Causes Jesus to be amazed, right? That's the desire, that's the pursuit, is that we would have a faith that is so deeply rooted in God. We would trust him completely, follow him wholeheartedly, that Jesus himself would marvel at it like he did this centurion. The centurion had a faith that led to salvation. This faith led to the healing of his servant. It led to the saving of his servant. This was a temporary salvation of a servant who would one day go on to die, but wouldn't die today. Our humility and faith in Jesus leads us to rescue. Leads us to God himself saving us. Without faith, it's impossible to be saved. Without trust in God, it's impossible to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, how do we cultivate a faith in God? Because there are many in here, I'm sure, who have been following Jesus for a long time, and you'd love to cultivate a deeper faith in God. And I think that there's a few things that the centurion teaches us we can learn from this story. In order to cultivate a faith in God, we must understand God rightly. As people, we don't trust what we don't understand or who we don't know. We don't trust strangers. We don't trust people with who we're not acclimated or who we haven't built a relationship with. And with Jesus, it's so important that we build a relationship with him. And our relationship with Jesus, it can't rest on the way that we feel about something because Jesus is so different from us. Right? If Jesus were to walk in my steps each day, he would make so many different decisions than what I make. He's perfect and holy and God himself, and I'm sinful and broken and fail all the time. God is not like us, so we have to understand who God is, who Jesus is from Scripture. What he says about himself, not how we feel about who he may be, but what he declares plainly in Scripture about who he is. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The more we understand the wisdom, the compassion, the justice, the authority, the goodness of Jesus, the more we understand his word, what he teaches, the more we will learn to trust him. See, perhaps you've known a person where you've gotten to know them on the surface, then you got to know them a little bit deeper, and maybe you didn't like what you saw, right? Maybe what you saw below the surface or as you got to know them became a little concerning. With Jesus, that's not the case. It's actually the deeper you walk into your relationship with God, the more you learn about how amazing he is. The riches of his goodness and kindness are inexhaustible. There's at no point in which we've fully understood or grasped all that we have in Christ Jesus. The more that you walk deeper into your relationship with him, the more that you will stand in awe of who he is. So if you want to grow in your faith of Jesus, your faith in God, seek to understand him rightly. The centurion had an understanding that Jesus was the one who could save, that he was the one who was not worthy. He had a proper understanding of God. We want to seek to understand what God is doing, right? And if we want to cultivate a faith in God, we need to understand what God is accomplishing. And the centurion also has this understanding that Jesus is willing to save, that he's accomplishing something here, that he has a mission while he's on this earth, and he goes to him for help in this. And so we need to understand in times of difficulty and pain, in hardship, what is God doing? What is he at work accomplishing in us? Let me give you two things. Two things that happen as we trust in God. Two things that God is accomplishing in the believer's life. Here's the first one. God is constantly helping us to be more like Jesus. In fact, the hardships that you're facing today may be for the very reason that you would be more like Jesus. He's constantly calling us to that. I love to quote when we talk about Romans 8:28 and 29. Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:29, here, let me read it. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Ones who God knew ahead of time, he determined to be conformed to the image of his son." Right, this is what God is so often doing inside of us, is he is conforming us to the image of his son. And hardship has a way of doing that. Difficulty has a way of doing that in our lives so often. When we're required to use our faith, it has a way of just working on us and making us more like Jesus. He's also accomplishing a second thing. So in our hardship, in our suffering, when we're required to have faith, he's causing us to be more like Jesus. And second, he's causing us to rely on God. This was one of my favorite passages when going through my move from Oregon to Michigan and all the the stress and different things that can come with a move across the country and a season of unemployment and a house that you still owned in Oregon. Paul went through a time when he was overwhelmed. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm actually in 1 Corinthians. I think I'll go to 2 Corinthians where he says this. 2 Corinthians 1, he said, 1 verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You don't have to raise your hand, but many of you guys could probably attest to maybe having a period of life where you have despaired of life. Paul was overwhelmed. He said, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I know some of you have been in scenarios where you would have almost preferred to just die yourself and experience the loss that you've experienced. Paul says that was to make us, this feeling of overwhelm, of the sentence of death, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In your pain, in your suffering, in your desire to grow in your faith, God is doing two things. He's making you more like Jesus, and he's causing you to rely on him. He's causing you to go to him, to bring your burdens and your troubles and your issues and your sorrows to him, where he can provide real comfort. It is so important that we understand when we're going through things what's being accomplished, because if not, it just seems purposeless. When you know that God is accomplishing good and God is making you more like Jesus, right? And God is bringing you to rely on him, that his purposes for you are good, helps us through difficult times. The centurion brought glory to God. He honored God by responding in trust. We have the opportunity to bring glory to God in our hardships as we walk by faith. We take our troubles to God. We do what the centurion did. He sought out God. He sent people to God. He realized he wasn't worthy, but it didn't stop him. It didn't prevent him. And he cast his burdens on the Savior who healed the servant. So as we walk through life by faith, we choose prayer over worthy. We choose trust, right, over running and faltering and failing. We run to Jesus. We trust in him. We go to him for help, and we ask him to help encourage us, to give us help that we need. So, we want to cultivate a faith in God. Here's the second one. We want to cultivate a fear of God. You might be wondering, you just told me to trust this person. Now you're saying I should be afraid of him. What do you mean by cultivate a fear of God? And that's really in the second story, this raising of the widow's son. And the point that I really wanted to discuss in this is the response of the people. Jesus came and he healed with compassion. We've been talking a lot about the compassion of Jesus to heal the broken, the hurting, the wounded, the sick, right? But the response of the people is that they feared. And that struck me. As Christians, we want to cultivate a proper fear of God. So Jesus goes to this small town. He goes 30 miles away to this small town of Nain, and it could have been just a couple hundred people. And this highlights again his pursuit of the lowly. He had somebody there that he was going to heal. He was going to help. Jesus didn't waste time. He was on a mission. And it's here he encounters a group of people walking with this widow. She lost her husband, and now she was losing her son. A terrible thing. Jesus enters this situation, and the things that he does here, you could walk through them. I'm just going to list them for now, but he saw her. Just that. When we're in pain and difficulty, it's We often want someone to see and understand our pain, and Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her, it says. You know, it's interesting. Jesus actually walked up and he touched what would have been like the casket. He touched the person who was buried, who was being taken out to be buried. That would have rendered him unclean. And so that's why everybody stops. If you, they're carrying this body out to be taken outside the city, most likely, and buried. And as they're walking out, Jesus walks up and touches the body, and everybody stops. That would have been something that you wouldn't have done in ancient Israel. Or Jesus enters the situation. He sees her. He has compassion on her. He speaks to her. He says, "Don't weep. Don't cry." Then he acted for her good. This is the first story we get from Luke that Jesus caused the dead to rise again. This is a foretaste of the reality that we will have one day, that the dead will rise again. Those who have died in Christ will rise again in Christ and be united with him for all eternity. And this is Jesus demonstrating his power over death. It's the first miracle of this type in Luke. We know he'd also raise, there's the story of like Jairus's daughter, of Lazarus, of other people that Jesus would raise through his life. And ultimately, all those who trust in Christ will be raised to new life through Jesus' death. And so this was just the beginning of what he was accomplishing. But this is the same God that we serve today. We serve a God who sees our pain, who has compassion on us when we're in the midst of trials, who speaks to us through his word and through prayer, and who acts for our good. This is the God that we trust in. So the people respond in fear, and maybe the question is what were they afraid of? Should we be afraid of God? Well, fear for the Christian and for the non-Christian is an appropriate response. For the non-Christian, fear is an appropriate response because the Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that we were enemies of his. And so if you've not accepted and trusted and followed Jesus, right, if he's not your treasure, if you've not cried out to him in prayer and been saved, then you stand still as an enemy of God. That's a fearful thing. That's a state none of us should want to linger in. We should all want to run to Jesus and fall before him, because he says that he will forgive if we simply confess and run to him in prayer. And so that's this one type of fear for the unbeliever. But this is, here it's talking about fear for those who had just witnessed this, right? They had seen Jesus. And so they have a fear, and it's different from the type of fear that I just spoke about. It's not the sense in which we should be afraid of Jesus like we would be afraid of a mountain lion. Jesus does not call for us to be afraid in that we're fearful of him in that sense, but let me give you a couple verses. It says in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but for perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." It says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a self-control." So if we're hearing in one sense that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but then in another place we're hearing that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, what is the way forward? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Ecclesiastes says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." So should we fear God or should we not? It's so interesting. John Newton kind of understood this tension, and you guys have probably sung this many times. He said, wrote in his famous hymn, "Amazing Grace," "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So there's a tension in which we're taught to fear God, and then also fear is relieved in God. And so what is the fear? It's not of punishment, of hardship, or of harshness that we fear God. That's not the fear that we talk about, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We don't have to fear punishment, hardship, and harshness from our Savior. He's gentle and lowly. He cares for the humble, those who run to Him. But the fear of God is an overwhelming sense of the majesty, power, and goodness of our Savior. And it drives us to love, serve, and obey Him. The widow of Nain and the people were overwhelmed at God's power and His goodness that they praised Him. They were overwhelmed that this was a man who could literally cause others to raise from the dead. And he was good in doing this for the person who was a widow and the person who had lost her son and was experiencing so much grief. That the fear, the overwhelming emotion that they had was actually an awe of God's goodness. In Jeremiah 32, 38, it says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children. I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them." Isn't that interesting? He calls us to fear God, and he says he will not turn away from doing good to them. But this fear is more a sense of awe, of reverence, of being overwhelmed, of being gripped. The reality that God would be good to us. In Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9, the next chapter, it says, "I will cleanse them from all their guilt, all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." The fear of the Lord for the Christian is the deep love and admiration for God that drives them. So we discuss this topic of the fear of the Lord because this is something that we have to cultivate in our lives. This is something that we want to pursue and strive and long for in our lives. That as we assemble as a church, we would be very aware that God is present here with us. That He has blessed us, that He has prepared heaven for us. And He has called us to live and tell others of His goodness, and it would overwhelm us. That's a proper fear of the Lord. I'm concerned that as Christians, we can allow our understanding of God and His Word to become so commonplace that we lose our awe of Him. We cannot stop growing in our fear, in our reverence, in our love, in our admiration of the Lord. It must be something that we pursue all the days of our life. We would see Jesus as worthy and glorious and foundation for our eternal life. We talked about a couple of ways to cultivate the fear or the faith, cultivate faith in God. How do we cultivate the fear of the Lord? A couple quick things and then we'll be done. We pursue heart change. The fear of the Lord is not something that's in outward actions or it's not an appearing spiritual, right? It's difficult because certain things have clear metrics like weight loss, right? If we're seeking to pursue weight loss, it's very clear. You step on a scale at the end of the day, you either lost weight or you didn't. It can be difficult to understand, am I growing in my fear of the Lord? Because it's something that happens within our hearts. So in order to grow in the fear of the Lord, we need heart change. The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart for the Christian, and we need changed affections that see God as most beautiful, worthy, holy, and deserving of full allegiance. The way we cultivate a fear of the Lord is by working on our heart. Talk about that more in just a second, but how do we measure heart change? We'd have to ask questions of ourselves. We'd have to understand what's going on in our hearts. What are we pursuing? What are we loving? What are we serving? Questions like, do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Neil and I were talking about that a couple weeks ago, and the answer is no. But do you love him more than you loved him yesterday? The answer to that should be yes. Right? We're not perfect. We're not perfectly loving and kind and all those things towards God or towards each other, but we should be growing in this. Do you love and serve others because you love and serve God? If the answer is to that no, then okay, that's an, if you're not fearing the Lord like you should, do you? Here's one that's very telling. If you want to understand if you're fearing the Lord, do you behave the same way in private that you are in public? If there's a hypocrisy there, if there's a I'm super kind and outgoing and sweet in public, but then in private, I'm backbiting or I'm hateful or I'm angry or whatever the case may be, that would be a sign that I don't fear God, because when only he can see, I stop caring. Ananias and Sapphira were a great example of this. Remember, Barnabas had sold some property, given everything to the church, so they were like, oh wow, that was really great, impressive thing. So they sold some property, and we're going to give it to the church, but they decided to keep a little bit, and they told everybody else, yeah, we sold it and just gave everything to the church. They lied. They had a greater fear of man than fear of God, and God dealt with that harshly. They ended up being killed for that. We place our fear, our trust, our admiration in God, not in people as Christians. That's what we pursue. So if the fear of God is dwindling, there's many things that you could do. I would encourage you to go back to the gospel. You desire to cultivate a fear of God in your own life, that you would go back to the time, if you're a Christian, that God raised you from the dead, that God saved your soul, that he died on the cross to save you, that you would talk with a mature brother or sister, that you'd spend time in prayer and scripture, that you would take a walk in nature and consider the God of heaven who's made everything, that you would pray that God would help you grow in your fear of him, in your awe of him. For my own personal life, my favorite place to go in Oregon was to the Pacific Ocean. I loved looking out over the Pacific Ocean. It's so big, and you get a clear understanding of how small you are. And the words that I would reflect on that would help me grow in my awe of God was this. It comes from Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? God does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I would reflect on the ocean and the reality that that's what God does with my sin. He casts it into the depths of the sea. So what was the result of this fear of the Lord increasing? The gospel spread. It says in verse 17, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and throughout the sounding country. So our goal as a church is that we would have people that cultivate a faith in God. They're willing to trust him and follow him. They would cultivate a fear of God, that we're in awe of who he is and his kindness and his goodness to us, that just causes us to share the gospel with everybody. That we would want everybody in Jackson to know how good of a God that we serve. That we would want to be a part of what God's doing in the nations. That we would want to be a part of what God's doing with our family and with our friends and in whatever capacity that we can be a part of that in, because God is worthy to be praised everywhere. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our awe and our reverence. And now we go out into a world with that message. This week, to be a light and a testimony of the goodness of our God. That's what we do as a church, Bethel. So as we go forward with that message, with that mission,